as in our reading, verse 21 through the end of the chapter and chapter 11, as chapter 11 sets up the events for the Passover, the first Passover, we should say. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we now come to you at this time for the preaching of your word. I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit may be at work in this ministry, that the word of God truly would go forth in power, that that same Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to receive it, that you would draw our hearts close to you, that we would look, O Lord, to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, that we might dwell in the light and not walk in darkness as does this world, that we might have life and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world with conflicting ideas. Conflicting ideas, conflicting thoughts. And there are many. There's different ideologies. Different ideas, for instance, regarding politics. What we should do, what we shouldn't do in that regards. Positions on how to best educate our children. Various philosophies. Different recreations that men and women get drawn after. Seems that there's almost a voice for everything. Everything is voiced and everything has its voice. You go on YouTube, for instance, and now in this information age, the ideas that you can be exposed to and have to sort through is nigh overwhelming. Now, typically at any given time, different things may raise to the forefront before our consciousness and within the world in which we live. But as we look at the world, it's a mass of different beliefs and ideologies and convictions. But we have to understand from a Christian perspective, there's really only two. There's only two great ideas. There's two, and you say, Pastor, that's awfully simplifying everything. Well, Christianity does that. It takes all the voices and says there's really two things. One is belief in Christ, and the other is unbelief. And everything else kind of falls in line with those two things. Belief or unbelief. Now, the world would say it's foolish to believe in Christ, or you can have Jesus just come along with us too, as Regan had pointed out in this morning's Bible study in Galatians. The world is fine with a Jesus you can take along with you into worldliness and all the different ways that that can look. But to truly know Christ, a Christ that we do not distort by compromising with the world, everything that the world would hold out to us is in the realm of unbelief. The world, that fallen system. The world would say, look, look here, look at this thing is light. And the world would be happy if you went off after that. The world may say tomorrow, well, wait, over here, look, look, this thing here, it's light. And the world would be happy if you ran off after that, even if they're contrary to one another. The world may say in a month from now, oh, look, over here, it's light. Look at all the fads and the ideas, and it's always something else. There's always some new thing after a period of time that then everybody goes off after that. The world claims to have light. The world claims to have the answers that you need to walk in the light. The world would claim it's silly to believe in Christ. To put our faith in Christ is a silly thing. And as we take that dynamic of this world in which we live, and we go back now into Exodus chapter 10, and the plagues against Egypt, and God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, we can see how similar our worlds are. You see, this isn't just something that happened back in Egypt so many thousands of years ago and is irrelevant now to the time in which we live. Well, that was all good and well, but God was doing that for the Israelites as slaves in Egypt with a Pharaoh. We don't have anything like that today. Oh, but we do. Oh, but we do. Again, the world is always changing its presentation, but it's always the same thing. Not that God. It's always unbelief. Don't hold to Jesus Christ. Don't follow the God of Israel. We have some other light. In Egypt, here's what it looked like. I've mentioned before how the 10 plagues against Egypt, they're really, these are God decimating the gods of Egypt, showing the utter powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. They are vanities. They are vain. In chapter 12, verse 12, I'm going to just fast forward for just a moment to look at this verse. In dealing with the Passover, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night." And God says, "I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute all the gods, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." We've mentioned this before, how the plagues against Egypt, it's also a judgment of the Egyptian gods. And a judgment on the false religion of the Egyptians. And in each of the plagues, we can see a connection to one or more Egyptian deities. And God is showing that he has power over all those things. He is the true God. He is the one who triumphs. And in this ninth plague, the plague of darkness, verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And no one, and they saw not one another, nigh rose from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Darkness. What are we dealing with here? In the Egyptian system, the king of the gods, the mightiest of the Egyptian deities is Ra. Ra, he's the sun god, he's the god of light, he's the king of gods. Ra is the sun as it passes overhead. Ra brings light and life into the world. Ra protects Egypt. But the sun goes down, doesn't it? Where does Ra go when the sun goes down? According to the Egyptians, when the sun goes down, Ra descends into the underworld and makes his course to the underworld where the great serpent Apophis battles him. And he battles through the darkness in the underworld, the serpent Apophis. And when the sun comes up the next morning over Egypt, it is Ra rising in victory. And the light is brought back into the world as the cycle is repeated. Again, the Egyptians favored Ra as the king of the gods. I mean, this is the highest. This is the mightiest. And yet, in this ninth plague, the Lord God of heaven judges Ra. And thus you have a darkness fall upon the land for 3 days. And the description there in verse 21 is a darkness which may be felt. What is that like? A darkness so thick, as the other word for it is a thick darkness in verse 22. A darkness that is so heavy it seems to have a palpable existence to it. It's like I can push against this darkness. That's how thick the darkness is. The idea is dark. It's like dark, 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 darkness. Some have said of this darkness that this could come in from maybe perhaps a sandstorm or a very thick thunder system. But I think what we're looking at here is a supernatural darkness. Something beyond just simply God bringing in a weather event that takes the darkness away, or takes the light from Egypt. for 3 days, but something supernatural. They are plunged into a supernatural darkness. And it says it's in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And in verse 23, it's not, though, where the children of Israel have their dwellings. God shows a difference between his people and the people of Egypt. Ra, the great God of the sun, the king of the gods, is unable to make the light shine. Think of the symbology of that to the Egyptians. Ra, when he went down in the evening, is supposed to be fighting Apophis in the underworld to rise again victoriously on the next day. But there is darkness. There's darkness overall. Ra has been defeated. For indeed, with the Egyptian religious system, when the sun does not rise, Ra has been defeated in the underworld. But Ra has not been defeated in the underworld. It's not Apophis that has taken out Ra. It is Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, who has taken out Ra. The God of the Israelites, whom through their prophet Moses here is saying, let my people go, has been demanding of Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave a 3 days journey into the wilderness to take their children and the women and all of their cattle. And Pharaoh, in pride and arrogance, has not been willing to let them go. He's tried to make some negotiations about this. He's tried to say, for instance, at one point, you know what? You can do this, but do it right here in the land. It's like, well, no, that's not what God said. We can't do it in the land. We have to go outside of Egypt. That's what God said. Or how about, well, you can do it, but the children have to stay home. That's not what God said. We can't do it like that. The world is always willing to make compromises with the things of God. Come to a middle position between what thus saith the Lord and what the world would desire. The world will compromise with God. But as we see in God working through Moses, God is not making a concession for the world to enter into a barter or an agreement with him, with the world bringing its terms in. God is sovereign. He is God. God is the one who sets the terms. We are called to obey God. We don't come in and say, Lord, I'll believe in you. I'll go into unbelief, or I will retreat from unbelief and believe in the Lord God of heaven. But there's a few things about you I want to change a little bit. There's a few verses of your word that kind of make me uncomfortable, so I'm not going to believe those. So I'm going to just go with these. I'm going to sort of piecemeal together my own God of the Bible. I'm going to have my own version of Jesus. And if anything, the plagues of Egypt and how this whole story has worked its way out reveals that God does not work like that. A lot of people still serve Ra. They still serve the world, but in the name of Jesus. They think themselves to be Christians, but their faith in Jesus is a cobbled together Jesus between some things they see in the Bible and like, and a lot of things they see in the world, and this amalgam that comes together into this twisted version of who Christ is. If we want to walk in the light, we have to follow Christ as he is. If we want to truly be Christians, we have to believe in the Christ that really is. Not the one of our making. That's what the pagans do with their gods. They make their gods in their image. We don't do that with God. If we walk in the light, we must have him as he is, and he is the light. And he is that true light, which John says. That true light which came into the world to give light to every man, but because of sin, darkness comprehended it not. Note, it's God's people that have light in their dwellings in verse 23. They are under God's blessing. God has come to deliver them. And Israel, as a type of the believing church, represents that for us, that the light comes from God and God alone. The reason there was light in their dwellings is because God was in their dwellings. God was making a difference between them and the world. Do you not know that God makes a difference between the believer and the unbeliever? God does not see the believer and the unbeliever the same. He did not see the Israelite and the Egyptian as the same. God made a distinction. And to this day, God indeed makes a distinction. In the richness of his goodness, he calls those out of darkness into light. He calls those who are spiritual Egyptians, the state into which we are all born, to be faithful, to repent of their sins and flee to Christ for the salvation of their souls, for that is the true light. And Jesus said, of that path and that way, there be few that find it. Broad is the way, Christ says, that leads to destruction. Many go down that road. And how narrow is the path that leads to life. Few there are who find it. People would rather have rock. Look at these glorious buildings. Look at the gold. Look at all the pomp and the circumstance of this system. And as sinners, we look at the world that way. We are just in all of the world when we should be in awe of the God who made the world. We fear man when, oh, we should fear the God who made man. It is God, by the way, in our narrative before us, that brings the light back to Egypt. The darkness only lasts 3 days. God has made his point. Having made his point, we can move on. But it's not Ra who has a delayed stay in the underworld where Jehovah comes down to battle with him, and then there comes Ra. I finally won. It took me 3 days, oops, but I had to fight somebody else in the underworld. And that's not what's happening here. God is making his point, which is the complete destruction of Ra, the overthrow of his power, revealing that Ra is a false god. And when the sun returns, it's the God of heaven that's bringing it. Now, Pharaoh calls to Moses at this point in verse 24. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Now, the last time he said, when he tried to make his deal, the little ones have to stay. And now Pharaoh, having experienced this great darkness, is saying, your little ones can go with you, but leave the flocks and herds behind. Leave your cattle. Again, what is Pharaoh doing? He's trying to make the compromise. I know you're demanding these things, but listen, before I said the kids had to stay, and now I'm going to be magnanimous Pharaoh and say they can go with you. Just leave the cattle. But that's not what God commanded. Oh, the world thinks of we Christians as the most stubborn lot. Why won't we compromise? Why won't we be willing to meet the world halfway? Because that's not the God that we serve. The Lord does not meet the world halfway. The Lord does not change who he is for us. Rather, in Jesus Christ, and in Christ alone, because it's the only way to God. He's the only one who's dealt with our problem of sin. In Christ, God has called us to himself as he is, which is far better. Would we not rather have him as he truly is than as we would make him be? I mean, the heart of a Christian, the heart of the believer, the heart that has the Holy Spirit says amen to that. I know in my heart of hearts, if I could make God different, it would be to make him less. It would be to make him creaturely, which is what all idolatrous systems do. Make the divine creaturely, like us. Moses, I'm going to let you do this, but leave the cattle. Well, that's not what God said, so sorry about that, but well, Moses doesn't say sorry. But Moses says, thou must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. We have to take the cattle. It's part of it. Our cattle also shall go with us. I mean, how are we going to offer sacrifice, which God has called us to do, leaving the cattle behind? That doesn't make any sense at all. It's not a magnanimous offer. That would completely abominate the point for going into the wilderness to start with. He says, but Moses doesn't just say, well, you know what, we'll take half the cattle. How about that, Pharaoh? He doesn't come back with an alternative. Okay, I know you said all the cattle, but can we do half the cattle? Could we agree with that? No. He's not going to enter into a bartering system. He's not going to work this deal out because God has told him this is the way it's going to be. And Moses realizes you don't negotiate with God the terms of his covenant. Now, so Moses says, our cattle shall also go with us, and there shall not an hoof be left behind. Pretty emphatic. Oh, that our hearts would be like that. My heart will go with Christ, and not a hoof will be left in this world. Is that not what the cross of Christ calls us to? The mortification of sin. Oh, and how we struggle with that. How many hooves we have in the world. But our calling in Christ is to be faithful here as Moses. To not leave a hoof in the world. Oh, and it is a battle. We know that we're going to struggle with that as we struggle with the flesh until we are glorified. But we are called to fight and to battle and to constantly be about putting the old man to death. Putting the idol in me, putting the Ra in me to death. Don't leave a hoof. It's all got to come out of Egypt. And glory be that in Christ's coming, it all indeed, in point of fact, will come out of Egypt. As the Lord will call us to meet him in the air, and thus we will share in his glory, being glorified, being as he is in the resurrection. Verse 27, how does Pharaoh respond? I mean, Pharaoh has been decimated. Egypt, by this point, has been decimated by these plagues. Things have been, and I won't go through and review the plagues for time's sake, but as you've been following this series, just imagine the suffering that Egypt has gone through with these plagues. And yet, Pharaoh is hardened, and he won't let them go. Again, we have the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord leaves Pharaoh to himself. The Lord doesn't restrain Pharaoh's pride in any way, but lets it go. And in letting his sin and his pride go, Pharaoh is out of his mind. Now, sometimes we disagree with political leaders. Actually, a lot of times we disagree with political leaders. And when I say we, I mean I. What about you? But I see the things rulers do and everything, and that's where my hair went. Pulling it out. What crazy decisions are you doing? What on earth? Why are we doing that? And some people may look at me and say, Robert, yeah, I don't know. I disagree with you on this or that or whatever. Being concerned about the decisions that those in power in the world today make. But I think there's one here that we could all agree on. Here's Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. And if you were an Egyptian, you might be thinking, what on earth is Pharaoh doing? Why won't he just let them go? For crying out loud, we've been decimated. The crops are dead. The cattle are dead. I still can't get the smell of dead frogs out of my nose. I have nightmares about blood in the water. But Pharaoh is hardened. He will not do it. Not even a little bit. And thus you see the deceitfulness of sin in Pharaoh. Oh, that was Pharaoh way back then. That doesn't relate to me. Oh, it's most relevant to you. Because in Pharaoh, we see the consequence of sin. We see the madness of sin, the folly of sin, the blindness of sin. We can step back from the story and say, he should know better. Look at what's been happening to him. Where does he think this is going to end? Shouldn't enough be enough already? Let these Hebrews go worship their God? Isn't it enough? Pharaoh is hardened in sin. And the truth is, sin will harden you. Sin will bring you to a place to think things that are so vile and crazy and messed up. Do we not see the path of sin in the world today? How people are coming to conclusions today that I'm 51 years old and I'm looking, I'm like, what on earth? How did we get here? I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen things that have kind of gone down these different paths. Sin will drive you completely out of your mind. But even if someone's not like Pharaoh, and maybe you look good on the outside, maybe it looks good, you look good to your neighbors and all, oh, he or she has a strong mind on their shoulders. They're a good thinker. I agree with them on many things or whatever. But if it's in unbelief and not turning one's heart to Christ and trusting in what God has done in Christ to bring us back into a relationship with him, it is folly. It is madness. And in that madness, the world lives in blindness. And like Pharaoh, we see the masses, they will not come to Christ. They will not go. And Jesus told us that. Again, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that find it. The sinner will not have it. And then you have many who may hear the gospel and hear of Christ, but they come like little Pharaohs. And they're like, I'll take it in part. I'll have my version of Jesus. And they'll twist and contort Christ and claim to be a Christian. And that's not it either. That's not it either. That sin makes us so blind, that it makes us so spiritually destitute, that the majority of mankind through history has died in sin. And we'll go on to continue dying in sin. It's never going to be the crowd. Now we should take sin very carefully. We shouldn't see sin in Pharaoh and say, if I was Pharaoh, I would have given up by that point. Oh, how many sinners. Will you not give up of your works righteousness, of your idolatry, and repent of your sin and turn to Christ for salvation? Will you not? No, but if I was Pharaoh, I'd let the children of Israel go. But no, you wouldn't. No, this is showing us what unbelief does in response to the commands of God. Amen. Unbelief will not have it. It's not just because intellectually I can't believe that. That's not what unbelief is. It's not merely an intellectual refusal or an intellectual excuse for not believing in a God of the Scriptures. It is a moral, spiritual problem. Pharaoh's issue here isn't an intellectual hang-up on what's going on. He gets it. But, oh, he hates this God. And he hates his people. And that's the story through the Scripture. Satan hates the people of God. Absolutely loathes us. And the world is in love with the devil. Jesus said of the religious figures in his day, they're religious figures. Ye are of your father, the devil. They claim to know God. But they didn't know God, for they did not know his Messiah when he came into the world. Now, our God is the God of light. He is the way of salvation, and he is the only way. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the ways and one of the truths that lead to life. He says, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Very exclusive. The world wants the A-way gospel. Jesus is the way gospel. It's the only solution for sin. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He won't have it. He is putting his foot down. And he says to Moses, get thee from me, verse 28, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. I mean, he's throwing it down now. You go and don't come back, and the next time I see you, if I see you, you are a dead man. Threatens Moses' life. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And thus we come to the final plague. Number 10, the Passover. Chapter 11 introduces this for us. This will be unpacked, and the event happens in chapter 12. And I'm going to go over 11 fairly briefly here in closing, because we're going to focus on the particulars in chapter 12. But it says, so I want to paint the scene for you just a moment, because Pharaoh's just said, get out of here. Next time I see you, you're going to die. And Moses is saying, okay, I'll see your face no more. But what's about to happen in chapter 11 is happening with Moses still there in this meeting with Pharaoh. We're going to see that a few verses into this. Before Moses departs from the face of Pharaoh, he's going to deliver what's about to happen with Passover. We have this sort of introduction to this interaction with Pharaoh, though, in verse 1 and following. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. He's going to finally let you go. And when he does, you're going to be driven out. That's how bad he's going to want you out. And he says in verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, what's important for us to understand is those three verses aren't actually happening in the scene that Exodus is set up for us with Moses before Pharaoh. These three verses are happening outside of the scene, Moses before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's after the plague of darkness saying, get out, I'll kill you the next time I see you. Rather, what these three verses are doing, if you think of the way a movie works, and you're watching the movie, and then suddenly the screen goes dark, and a timestamp appears, and you enter into a new scene, but it's back in the past, they're taking you back to plug in part of the story, and then you go back to the story. That's essentially what's happening right here. So it's taking us back to the recent past, where God reveals to Moses about this Passover and the instructions to the people to borrow silver and gold and jewelry from the Egyptians. That's going to come back up later in chapter 12. And having done that, having kind of taken us back a moment to see God has communicated with Moses about what's about to happen, then it puts us back before Pharaoh. So what the text is doing, by taking us back like that briefly, it's revealing to us that Moses, before he even went before Pharaoh for the plague of darkness, when in chapter 10, where Pharaoh called Moses to his presence when the darkness went away, before that even happened, Moses knew what was coming. He knew that Pharaoh would reject this, and he knew what God was about to do with the Passover, because God had told him. This isn't happening in Moses' mind right here while he's talking to Pharaoh. Oh, God suddenly spoke to him and gave him this information. The text has taken us to the past to show us this is what God had done. And now it brings us back. Moses before Pharaoh. And Moses said, so he's still talking to Pharaoh. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. What is he saying? The firstborn in this land will die at midnight. From the most lofty and powerful, being Pharaoh, to the lowly, the maidservant working at the mill, and even more lowly than that, the beasts. Whatever the beasts are left in Egypt by that point, the firstborn will die. The firstborn is very significant. Not just for Israel, but in antiquity, often in these nations of the world in antiquity, the firstborn had the greatest portion of the inheritance. Most of the family lineage and prestige and everything, it goes to the firstborn. It's the firstborn of Pharaoh, for instance, that's supposed to be the next Pharaoh that comes after him. You know, we see this pattern in the nations of the world in this time. That carries over into Israel as well regarding the firstborn. They're all going to die. In verse 6 it says, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. Now just imagine for just a moment in our country that we woke up tomorrow morning and every firstborn person in our country, the firstborn was dead. Now this is likely reckoned to the firstborn male, but you have the firstborn dead. The firstborn of all the animals dead. Think of how many bodies that would be. I mean, we would have death everywhere. But against any of the children of Israel, verse 7, shall not a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What does he mean, a dog won't move its tongue? We could say a dog barking. Now, in other words, they're going to have so much peace in Goshen, where the Israelites lived. In Egypt, I mean, it's going to be death. There's going to be death everywhere. But in Goshen, where the Israelites are, it's going to be so peaceful. The dogs out there aren't even going to bark. Now, if you've ever had a dog, you know about how dogs can be. My little Gimli, though his bark is weak, if he just gets a hint of a sound that somebody has even opened the door leading down to the basement, he is on high alert. He's doing his woofings and barkings. Summer was printing some stuff out of my printer last night. Here she comes down the stairs, and that's his territory down there with me in the man cave. And the printer's on the other side of the room, and I have those faux hardwood floors that's slippery and stuff. He has something about that printer because people have to come in there and cross the whole room, his territory. Summer comes down and up Gimli goes before she's even down the steps. And his feet are moving so fast, he's not even moving because the floor is so slippery. And he's that excited or whatever to get over there. And he moves like a slug across the floor. It's as fast as he can go because he can't get his grip on the floor. It's kind of funny. My point is, dogs are very excitable. If anything even has a hint of going down sideways, the dog barks. The dog makes noise. So this language is communicating to us how peaceful and almost idyllic the situation is in Goshen, where the Israelites are. For the Egyptians, it is death. For Goshen, it's like, what a beautiful evening. The Lord is putting a difference between Egypt and Israel in this judgment, as he did with the light and others. Verse 8, and all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So now he's leaving Pharaoh's presence. That concludes the meeting with Pharaoh. So what are you saying here? There's going to be death. And everybody's going to know there's peace with Israel. It's only the Egyptians that suffer this great death. And after this plague, they will have had it. And they will, with great fear and terror, plead with the Israelites, get out, get out, get out. So much so that when the Israelites are asking, well, can you let me borrow your silver and gold and your jewelry and whatever? They're just throwing money and wealth at them. Go, get out, leave Egypt. They're terrified. We'll see that next week. Moses leaves in anger. Some people may want to say that he was in his flesh, but I think it was a righteous anger. He fled in anger at the unbelief of Pharaoh, the depravity of this man who will not obey God, who will not hear God's judgment. He's angry at such a hard-hearted individual. And you know, there is a righteous anger against the unbeliever who hardens his or her heart and just persists in unbelief when they know better. Pharaoh knows better. But sin is in the way. Some people have been brought to a place to know better. To know, you know what? I really need to get right with God. I really do need to obey what God has said in Christ and know His love in Jesus, to be brought into fellowship with Him and into the light. I know I'm living for myself. I know I'm living in my sin. I know I'm living in this unbelief. And I'm pleased by the world. I'm kind of happy with the life that I'm living, but I know what I should do. That's not something to be celebrated. That's not something to feel good about. That's not something to let sit. If you're hearing the gospel, if you know of Christ and you understand the plight of a sinner before God, and you are standing yet in your sins, and you know what you ought to do, but the lust of your flesh and the pride of your eyes is keeping you from it, do you not know that there is righteous indignation against such? In other words, what I mean to say is God is not winking at you in your sin. It is a fearful thing to be left in your sin, to be left to yourself, which is what Pharaoh has been done. He has been left to himself. If you know of your sin and you know of Christ and you know what you ought to do, why don't you do it? Why don't you flee to Christ? Why keep putting it off? I have plenty of time. I'll do it tomorrow. You don't know that. Sort of like a drug addict. I was talking to Patricia about this on the way here. People who will say, I can play around with drugs. I can start doing these things. I can start vaping and smoking cigarettes or smoking weed because I'm going to quit. I know I'm not going to do this my whole life. I know how that goes. I know how it goes because I see older people who never quit. I don't want to do that. But you got young people thinking, I can stop this, but I want to stop it. I'm going to live my whole life like this. Well, my goodness, if you couldn't stand firm against it before you even came under its power, how do you think you're going to overcome its power when you are completely under its throes as an addict? It's foolishness. And you see people going down this road over and over and over. Patricia asked me, how is it that any person can go down that path today knowing where it leads? So many lives destroyed. And you don't look at anybody, for instance, who is our age and be like, yep, they got there because they smoked weed. Yep, they had success because cocaine made them more attentive. Boy, you know what? That alcoholism really helped her out. It really helped her in the dark times. And to this day, all that alcohol she's drinking makes her quite a woman. You don't hear any of that. And yet people start that path. And yet they start it anyway. Oftentimes, I believe, thinking, I'm just going to do it a short while. I can control this. I want you to understand, unbelief is like that. When people say, I know what the right thing to do is, and I know I should flee to Christ for the salvation of my soul, but tomorrow. It's like a drug, unbelief, in a way. I know I'm in unbelief, but I can change any time I want. Really? Oh, if you're in unbelief and you see the truth that's in Christ, you know the plight of your soul. Flee to Christ. It is utter folly to sit there with that understanding and think, maybe one day. There are many, maybe one day people in hell. Many, 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 many. The Bible says and encourages you this way. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not maybe one day, but today. If you're not right with God, if Christ isn't your Lord and Savior, you need to get that right today. Today. Don't put it off a single, solitary day. How do I do that, Pastor? You believe into Christ. God has made His wonders and His glories known. And the Lord, verse 9, said unto Moses, Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. God has made His wonders known throughout the earth. Not just the plagues of Egypt, but there are so much more where God has made His wonders known. His glory. And He has proclaimed the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, whereby God is reconciling sinners with Himself. And the gospel calls you today to put your confidence in Christ. How do I do that? Oh, from your heart, call out to Him for His salvation. Commit that I am going to be a Christian. I am going to find my peace in Christ. I have questions about that, Pastor. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. We're not a big church where I disappear after the sermon. I'm available to all after I preach. If anybody has a question about this, would like to sit down with me and talk about your soul and the gospel and what it is to be a Christian, how to come to Christ, I'd be happy to help fill in whatever blanks you might have about that. But make no mistake about it. God is calling everyone to repentance. Amen. God is decimating His enemies. For you might be fearful. You might look at the world and see how dark it has become and all of whatever and be like, boy, being a Christian, these days will be really hard. Yep. But oh, you're afraid of the wrong thing. People tremble before Ra. Trembled before Pharaoh. What a mighty nation Egypt was. Look at its architecture, its buildings, its elaborate religious system. You don't want to be caught on the other side of that. But when God came down, and when God made Himself known, you did not want to be on the other side of that. And that's exactly the situation we live in. The world might put fear into our hearts, but Christ is coming.
Amen.
And when Christ comes, He is bringing judgment to this world of the likes the world has never seen. We got to fear the right thing. So if fear keeps someone from coming to Christ, if fear keeps you from Christ, you're fearing the wrong thing. You're afraid of something that you shouldn't be afraid of. For Christ says, all they can do is kill your body. You need to fear, our Lord said, you need to fear the one that can cast your soul and your body into hell. Fear the right thing. Oh, Christian, Oh, Christians, those of us who have been called in Christ, who have embraced the gospel of Christ and made to stand with Christ in glory in the heavenly places, what are you doing with this life? What are you doing with this great gift that God has given you? What have you done with the calling that God has placed upon you in the Christian life? For the children of Israel are going to come out of Egypt, and God is going to bring them to the promised land. And what do they do? Do you know the story? You know what they do. Well, first of all, they complain the whole way there. When they get there, God said, go in, take the land, and I'll be with you. The spies come back and say, there are giants in there. And they're like, nope. Nope, not doing that. And that whole generation of adults had to die in the wilderness before God would then take them into the land. Are you living the Christian life like the Israelite in the wilderness? Example for us to not be like them, our fathers in the wilderness. God put these things down in Scripture that you wouldn't be like this. Oh, Christian, are you like that? Where God has said to come out of the world? Where God has called you into His hosts, the ranks of His army of the kingdom of heaven, to be about living a life to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, to be salty in this world, for you have salt of the earth, Jesus said, that as God is dealing in sinners' hearts and they would look at us, it would be appealing in truth. It would be flavorful for those whom God is doing a work of His Spirit in. Is there a difference between you and the world? What kind of Christian are you? Are you a Caleb? No, we need to obey God. Are you the countless masses? Nope, we're not going into the promised land. Nope, that's way too hard. Pastor, how do I be more faithful as a Christian then? The same way for the one who's still in their sins, trusting Christ for their salvation. Paul told us that in Galatians, as Regan is going through it. How do I do that? How do I be more faithful? I don't want to be like the unbelieving Israelites who refuse to go into the land, to trust the Lord fully. We do it by calling out to Him for His mercy and His grace. We do it by asking Him, Lord Jesus, put Your heart in me. Lord Jesus, I've been praying this. Make the world bland to me. May the world not be salty to me that I would desire it and its lies. Change me. Give me strength. Give me power. It's not by simply, Christian, the preacher is calling you to do more and try harder. It's not what I'm saying. The faithful are faithful because they trust. Caleb wasn't like, yes, we're going into the land, because he's like, because I'm quite the warrior, actually. And those giants, I'm just not even afraid of them because of my strong right arm. Trusting in the Lord is what he did. We'll get to that later. It's our trust in Christ that makes us different. It's our faith that makes us different. Not because we're different. Not because we're better than anybody else. It's God's grace working in and through us. So a Christian is the same gospel, as Paul taught to the Galatians, that sanctifies you, that you first believed in, that saved you. But we get distracted, don't we? We see giants in the land and say, nope, not going to do that. We see the thirsty places of this life and complain, I want more of this, I want more of that. We get distracted by all the cares of this life, like thorns crushing out the seed. Wake up! How many of us need this morning to wake up? Oh, it's so easy to get entangled in that, isn't it?
Yes.
It's so easy to stumble. It's so easy to slip. But wake up! Wake up. You're here for a short time. The Lord loves you. Jesus loves you with a love that is unfathomable. We cannot even begin to really plumb the depths of that love. He loves you. He came into this world and died and shed his blood for you. The painful and shameful death of the cross. No one loves us like that. And what it meant for the Son of God to do that. He who had no sin. He loves you. So understand, as we're dealing with repentance in our hearts, we're not coming to a Jesus that is standing up in heaven with this switch, waiting for us, okay, I need to go back to Jesus, and he's up there with the whip and he's ready to go. That's not Jesus. Like the father and the prodigal son. Christ receives us immediately into his presence. Oh, Christian who may be struggling in this area, you may be stumped up in the wilderness, know that Christ is ready and willing to receive you. The fatted calf is already cooked. But let's stop playing around. Let's stop treating our sin lightly. Let's stop putting off for tomorrow what we know must be today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your power. And Lord, just as you in the 10 plagues of Egypt revealed your power and your judgment against sin and idolatry, Lord, you have continued to teach us that lesson through all of history. And even into our own day, God, the idols of this world are great and many. And yet even to this day, Christ has the victory over them. For you are the true and the living God. O Lord Jesus, you are the only way to come to God. For you are the only one who has dealt with our sin, which is so obvious to us. I pray, Lord, by your holy power, that you would work in hearts this morning, that this message would work in each heart in a way to the honor and the glory of Christ. That it truly, God, would take root as the very word of God in power and life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.